Okay, every July 4th, I think of three things. Because July 4th in America is called Independence Day, I think of independence. And I'm grateful for that. And then I think of its opposite, dependence. And frequently through the years on Independence Day, I encourage believers to make a declaration of dependence instead of a declaration of independence, because the essence of the Christian life is dependence upon God. And when we depend on Him and rely on Him, things go well. The essence of sin is independence, so your relationship with God can't prosper if you're living independently. So we have independence, dependence, and as long as we're on the dependence theme, there's one more word, and that's called interdependence. And that frequently brings back my mind to marriage, because marriage is an interdependent relationship. And a joke I frequently start most weddings I do with is, with the number of divorces almost equaling the number of marriages every year, America has truly become the land of the free and the home of the brave, because it's really, it takes bravery to go into that kind of relationship. A couple of months ago, the couples were studying Romans chapter 7, and we thought we would spend a whole session on dealing with the subject of divorce and remarriage, which, you know, there's some other sermons and outlines on it, but as long as it came up in our passage and we were looking at it in depth, we devoted a lot of time to it. And then the elders thought that it would be good if I addressed the subject today, or at least this summer, and this was as good a time as any to do it. So what I'm going to present today is not necessarily BAC's view on divorce and remarriage. I'm not sure if we have an official view. It might not even be my view on it as well. I'm just going to present what the truth has to say, and I would encourage you to think through how this truth applies in the various situations that we find ourselves in our world. It's a subject that creates a lot of disunity, and my objective is to create more unity than disunity. I think that every individual has to one day stand before God to give account for what they do, what they say, heaven forbid what they teach, but people have to make up their minds in terms of how they want to be able to explain themselves to God someday. So I'm going to present some information for your thinking along those lines. I realize that what I say lots of people will disagree with, particularly those who would be listening to this tape, but that's life, get used to it. Okay, yeah. All right, sure. The real red button, thank you. Okay, so I want to start with marriage, and we'll talk about divorce and remarriage as they follow. God's plan is that two people would get married and live happily ever after. It's the original fairy tale. Right in Genesis chapter 2, we have the definitive statement on marriage. And it's interesting that right at the beginning of, here's how life is supposed to work on this planet, God gives you the plan for marriage. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they, the two, shall become one flesh. This is the passage that Jesus appeals to in the New Testament when he discusses it, and it's the foundational view on marriage. Unfortunately, you know that the story in Genesis 2 didn't end in a fairy tale, because it's followed by Genesis 3, and yeah, life doesn't always go as it's intended. But this is the ideal. The therefore follows the previous verse where it talks about woman having been created out of man. And she is separated out from him. Therefore, and I think there's this tension that gets created of being separated out, the two want to get back together. And I think the basis of all relationships among particularly males and females is a desire for intimacy. And through the years as I've thought and observed about this trend, you can basically trace all problems to a lack of intimacy, but that's another topic. But the elements that kind of help create this marital intimacy and interdependence is nicely divided into three. Leave, there's a legal, social commitment to leave your former lifestyle as a, back in the old days, a child of your parents, particularly in our day and age as an individual, to become this new interdependent unit. You're leaving what was behind and you're becoming this new thing. Then there's really an interesting word that's used next, cleave. And this is an emotional sharing bonding of two pieces of or substances that are joined in such a way that if you tried to rip them apart, they would tear each other apart. The New Testament word for this is used specifically of gluing two pieces of paper together. Now, you all know what happens in a book when two pieces of paper are stuck together and you try to rip them apart. They never separate cleanly because pieces of one is always attached to the other. And that's just the way it is, that when you glue things together and you try to separate that bond, things get hurt. And then there is the one flesh, which a lot of people just glibly think, oh, that just means physical relationship. But it's so much more than that. It's an intimacy that goes beyond the physical to reflect God. And there are various aspects of God that get reflected in a marriage relationship: his faithfulness, his other-centered love, his wisdom, and his unity. If you think about the triune God, there are three interdependent parts that come together as one. The church is supposed to come together as one. Families are supposed to be one unit. And needless to say, husbands and wives are supposed to be one as well. And whenever I do marriage ceremony kind of things, I'll always say the degree to which people fulfill these responsibilities are the degree to which they'll experience bliss in their relationship. If they don't fulfill these responsibilities, you know, life doesn't live happily ever after. So that's God's intent to become one by leaving cleaving and becoming one flesh. Now, what happens if those requirements aren't met? And what happens when the end result isn't met? What happens if there isn't intimacy, there isn't this unity, there isn't maybe leaving or cleaving or this commitment to be one flesh? What do you do? Well, God's ideal frequently is not experienced by man in the real life, so what happens? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, God addressed that, and we'll pick up the passage in Deuteronomy 24:1, and it goes on for half a dozen, handful of verses later, but we'll just take verse 1, that's all we really need. It says, when a man takes a woman and wife, by the way, in Hebrew and Greek, there's no word for husband and there's no word for wife, just man-woman. And a couple other words that are used for marriage, but we'll get into them if we have to. So a man takes a wife and marries her. There's a word for marriage. Actually, feminists are going to hate this one. It's a word, it's Belel, and it kind of means to rule over, to lord over. And it's actually used for marriage, but that's another story. Don't throw things at me, please. Okay. And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. In other words, he's displeased. Because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and gives her the sandal out of his house. And she goes, you know, marries another. She really can't come back. That's the thrust of the whole passage. But the thing that points it out is that the thing that occasions this kicking her out is because he finds some uncleanness in her. So you look up the word uncleanness and you find out that it's the most frequent word for nakedness. And you think, okay, he finds that she's naked. Isn't that what it's all about? So then you go a little further and you realize that nakedness was used for shame because in the Old Testament, a little more modest than our culture, people were supposed to be clothed a little bit more. So he finds this cause of shame in her. He marries her, and he's displeased because there's shame of some sort. Then he doesn't just kick her out, but he actually writes this thing called a certificate of divorce. There are two elements there, and it's important to remember those things. There's the certificate, and then there's the actual kicking out. In Jesus' day, and you know, the times before that, this gets expanded to if the wife overdoes your scone in the morning and burns it. I didn't have scones, but they did have bread. That would be a cause for divorce. Or if she overcooks the roast, you can find in the the Talmud that their rabbis have said, if she overdoes your roast, and you know you like it rare and she does it medium rare, you know, it's like this is cause for getting rid of her. So any offense displeases you, kick her out. And Jesus is eventually going to address that. The original intent was, and I'm going to come back to this, if there, this pleasure was because of shame that was discovered, that was the grounds for sending her off. Well, Israel tended as a nation had a kind of cavalier attitude towards divorce. And God didn't really like this because he actually thinks marriage is a good idea, starting with Genesis 2. And when you get to the last book of the Old Testament, written by the Italian prophet Malachi, that's Malachi, God says, actually, I'm not answering your prayers because you are divorcing your wives. Now, it really would help if you understood the book of Malachi in its entirety, and we don't have time to do that, but let me just clue you in. It kind of starts out with the fact that God has a special covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. And he's their God, they're his people. And as his people, they have certain obligations to fulfill, and as their God, he has certain obligations to fulfill. And the reason why he is not fulfilling his obligations to answer their prayers is because they are treating him as Lord of the Leftovers. They're offering him second-class merchandise, stuff they wouldn't even send in for their tax payment. And they are offering divorcing their wives, and there's like they're violating a covenant that they have with their wives, and a bunch of other reasons, and he basically calls them to repent. So I'm going to pick it up in chapter 2, where they have some interesting stuff going on. Judah, nation of Israel, has dealt treacherously or faithlessly. Most of your Bibles will translate it treacherous. If you think of someone who's treacherous, like, we don't use that word, right? It's like, but faithless is the actual word, and it fits really well. They've kind of promised one thing, and they're doing another. But they've dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned, treated as common, the Lord's holiness, which the Lord loves. Now, this, some of your versions will say holy sanctuary, holy covenant, holy place. It's a tough one to translate. Not as tough as some of the other verses that are coming up. But the idea is they're doing something they're not supposed to. They're treating as common God's requirements for holiness, for lack of a better term. And then it actually says why. Because he, Judah, has married the daughter of a foreign god. What's so bad about that? Well, God said, don't do that. The guy who did a lot of this, his name was Solomon. He married lots of daughters who worship foreign gods. And what happened to him? His heart gets turned away from the Lord, and here the wisest, smartest, richest, brightest guy, the planet at the time, finishes really poorly because his wives turned his heart away. So to protect the nation of Israel and keep them faithful to God, God had said, don't marry unbelievers who worship other gods because they're going to turn your heart away. And if you understand the whole pagan worship system, it's very enticing and appeal to the senses. We've dealt with that before. And you can see how that would get turned away. So anyway, verse 12, back to our regularly scheduled passage. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing, who's being awake and aware. So he's doing this thing, yet he's bringing an offering to the Lord of hosts, trying to get blessed. God says, I'm not going to bless you if you're disobeying. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar with tears, with weeping and crying, saying, oh, God doesn't regard my offering anymore. He doesn't receive it with goodwill. And why isn't God doing this? Why isn't he answering my prayers? Let's say, verse 14, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, faithlessly. There's our word again. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God is really big about keeping his covenant, and these guys were being ungodlike and violating the covenant. So God is here protecting wives and saying, if you do not live with your wife as you're supposed to, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Those of you who have just studied 1 Peter 3, lights should be going off. Oh yeah, that's just what he was talking about back then. I see some lights. Good. So, now, the next verses that follow are, actually it's just one verse. Verse 15 is probably the toughest verse in the Old Testament to translate. As I'm trying to work on it, I said, I wish I paid more attention to my Hebrew courses. And then I looked up some of the commentaries my Hebrew profs wrote on this, and they don't know what's going on either. There are just four words here, and it's really tough to translate. And you don't have to understand exactly what this verse is to understand the thrust of the passage. But believe it or not, the NIV marginal note does, I think, the best job of the whole thing, because it takes into account the context. It says, the one who is our father, Abraham, didn't abandon the wife of his youth as long as life remained in him. What was he seeking? He was seeking an offspring from God, but he didn't ditch her. He did not ditch Sarah, who it is, to be able to get an offspring to get blessed. He kind of remained faithful to her, and then God eventually brought about the result he desired. So, therefore, take heed to your spirit. It's kind of where the things start, but it's another story. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Why? Because it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously and break the covenant that you had with the wife of your youth because you're doing violence to her. Just think about what happens to a woman in the ancient Near East when she gets kicked out of the house. Oops, scone's overdone. You're out of here, babe. Well, now what did she do? That's really doing violence to her. You're depriving her of her house, or she's got to go back and live with her family. You know, it's just like, it's if she had a family. So there are lots of difficulties that cause from that. And God says, if you are going to be unfaithful and do this nasty deed to her, I'm not going to be nice to you. Okay, it's in this context that the Lord Jesus himself comes and starts debating with the Pharisees in Roman numeral 3. There are a handful of passages or sections of the New Testament that deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage. Luke does it in one verse. Luke, who takes like 212 verses to get to the point where Jesus calls the disciples, just does one verse for it. Mark does it in a couple verses. Matthew does it in two different spots, and in one spot he devotes half a chapter to it. So there are reasons for this. So we're going to look at Matthew's gospel because you have the fullest explanation of what's going on. So Jesus mentioned it in two verses in the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll pick it up in Matthew 19 because that's the big chapter on it. So in Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus testing him. They really want to try to make him look bad and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to send away his wife for just any reason? Now they really want to trap him because if he says, they would say, oh, you're not keeping the law real well. And if he says no, then this, you know, the people, the guides in particular, said, well, wait, I don't want to have restrictions. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. Remember, our nature is to want to live independently. So they normally have, you know, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? You know, they're always trying to catch Jesus on it. You have to realize that this is part of the background. And it's the Matthew 24 one, I mean, Deuteronomy 24 background, as we'll see in a minute, because they quote it. So Jesus answers and said to them, haven't you read? Which is actually an insult. Of course they had read. This is why I like Jesus. No. Haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, remember, male and female. Female is just like in English and Hebrew. It's the word for male, and then it's coming out of male, female. So they're supposed to go back together again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, big letters, underlined in bold. This must be important. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Basic principle is, what God has joined together, man should not separate. The question that people tend not to consider when it comes about divorce and remarriage is, what does it mean for God to join someone together? So I've been thinking about this for over a quarter of a century. It was about that long ago when I was invited to teach exegesis at Dallas. And one of the courses I did was 1 Corinthians. And as you know, 1 Corinthians 7's got a lot about this kind of stuff. And 30% of a person's grade was a paper on divorce and remarriage, role of women in the church, or tongues. So I had to grade scores of these things. And I don't think I can recall a single paper that dealt with the subject of what does it mean to have God join people together. One of the guys who was grading with me is Bill Heth, who's kind of developed one of the four positions that's held in evangelicalism about divorce and remarriage, and hands informs me that the guy has kind of changed his view a bit. And I never liked his view anyway, so it's about time he came over to the right side. But people don't answer, what does it mean for God to join people together? That's one of my discussion questions. And I usually propose a hypothetical when I have a long time to debate this, but I don't, so I'm just going to give a short one. There are towns in Nevada on the California border where a road goes down the middle of the town and splits the town into two parts. If there are two people living together in California, and they live together for 5, 7, 10 years, I forget the exact amount, the state of California actually considers them married. And then, across in Nevada, two people can live together in sin for 20 years until they both die. It's like, it's fine, Nevada doesn't consider him married. So, because they're on one side of the street or the other, does that make him married or not married? What makes him married? What constitutes a person being married? Because the state says you are? Well, then if the state says you're married, then when the state says you're not married, does that undo it? Well, people say, well, God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, yeah. So if the state says you're married, is that God joining you together? Inquiring minds want to know. So that's one of the first things you need to kind of come to grips with. What does it mean to have God join people together? Does he join people together? Do people saying we want to be married, does that make him married? Do you get married in front of the justice of peace? Does that make him married? Is it different if you get married there or in a church? What if you get married in a church that is a cult? What if you get married in a church that has a minister who doesn't believe in the scriptures? You know, what if, you know, it's like all these things you can kind of multiply. What actually causes people to be married? Well, we'll have to go a little further. So, Jesus gives the definitive statement. What God's joined together, man should not separate. And that ripping apart the pieces of paper thing, it does damage. So, the next verse in Matthew 19:7, they said to him, well, why then did Moses command a certificate of divorce be given and to send her away? Notice the two parts. And then Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted, notice the command, permit, difference, you to send away your wives. But from the beginning, this was not so. So if Jesus had just ended it there, there wouldn't be huge problems today. But then he goes on and makes this next statement, which is really tough. He says, and I say to you, whoever sends away his wife, except for fornication or sexual immorality, depending upon your version, and marries another, he commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is sent away commits adultery. Whoa, that's tough. And the disciples, when they come to him later, ask for an elaboration, and he reiterates it, particularly in Mark, and the disciples say, boy, well, if that's the case, it's better not to be married. And that is actually something worth considering. Why do people want to get married anyway? We're going to see in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, it's really better to be unmarried because you're free to serve the Lord completely and you're not distracted by other things. But he gives this what's come to be known as an exception clause. Now, a lot of the versions of your Bible will translate it except for adultery or sexual immorality. The word is porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. And in some Greek writings, it can have a really broad term. It can mean any kind of sexual immorality, incest, yeah, there's a bunch of stuff going on there. But the King James, I think, did a really good job of initially translating it as the text actually reads. Except for fornication, then they commit adultery. Now notice there are two words here, fornication and adultery. So for those of you who haven't used the dictionary in a while, fornication is sex between unmarried people. If you want to know what sex is, just talk to former President Clinton. He'll clear it up for you. And adultery is sex when one of the parties is married. All right, everybody say there's a distinction between these things. So, can a married woman commit fornication? Ah, right, the answer is no. People tend to miss this. So what's going on here? The other interesting piece that enters into this, remember, truth is that which best explains all the facts, so we kind of need all the facts, is Matthew tells people about an exception clause. Mark and Luke don't. Now, initially, they didn't have the whole Gospels. They just had, you know, these pieces. You couldn't, like, you know, it wasn't some of them written yet. You had a letter, you had a Gospel, you had one piece, you had the other piece. So, is it fair for Matthew's readers to be able to get divorced? In fact, the rabbi said that's only an option open for Jews. And the Gentiles couldn't get divorced if things went south? If there was an exception clause, why didn't Luke tell his writers about it? The Lord knows that in Greece, marriage was a disastrous affair, and you know it'd be good to be able to undo these things if they get toxic. So, and why didn't Mark tell all his readers in Rome about this thing? Because they had similar problems in Rome. So why is it that some Gospels mention it and others don't? Well, the answer is found both by a close reading of the context of Matthew and a little understanding of biblical culture. You can do it either way. If you start let's go to the culture. We'll do the culture piece. In the Jewish system, the way it worked is you saw someone that caught your eye. I don't know how, because she's under all these garment, you know, veils and everything. But anyway, there's some sort of marriage that eventually happens. That's another whole topic as to how these things happen. And you would go and you'd make a marriage contract. And you would pay a dowry. And you'd say, okay, we're going to be it. And then you'd go and build a house for her. Make it fit for yourself in your field. And then you would come back, you know, at some time in the future, after the invitations got printed, and you'd take her away, you'd have a 7-day wedding feast, and, you know, there's all kind of imagery with the church and Christ as the bride. You guys all know that. And then they would be married. So an engagement, what we call an American engagement, preceded the marriage, and the engagement was considered binding. Now, what happens if during that engagement she messed around? She's no longer the girl you thought she was. Doing this from the guy's perspective, ladies, but yeah, you're smart enough to figure it out. If I did it the other way, the guys would be, oh, yeah. All right, so what would happen if on your wedding night you figure out that, wait a minute, this is not what I thought I was getting. I've been defrauded. Well, if you did a close reading of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 1, you find out that Joseph has the same problem. In fact, it isn't even until the wedding night, but he discovers, man, she's gaining weight. And then he realizes, ah, she's pregnant. And then it says he was minded to put her away. It's the word that gets frequently divorced. But they're not even married yet. And an angel comes and saves the day and says, you know, Joseph, hold on, you know, what's in her? Is the Holy Spirit, you know, a little birdie thingy, and, you know, just don't do it. And Joseph says, yeah, right. But he was a righteous man, so he followed what the angel told him, and, you know, the rest is history. So, here you have a person who is engaged, unfaithful, and on that basis and in that context, you can divorce her. Because she committed fornication. Single gal who got pregnant or really had sex with someone else before the marriage was consummated, in quotes. Why didn't Mark and Luke tell their audience about this? Because they didn't have that same custom. They didn't have that same practice. And you can figure that out from Matthew. So, and that's why it's not the basic word for any kind of immorality. It's a specific word for fornication during the betrothal period. That is what I think best explains those facts about it. So in Mark 10, Jesus said to him, whoever sends away his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That brings me back to Malachi. You have this agreement with this person. You've bound to, you know, honor her and, you know, faithful to her and all this other stuff. And then it turns out that you're not honoring your commitment. You send her away and you commit adultery against her. By the way, your New Testaments will frequently translate the word send away as divorce. And whenever you read divorce in our culture, you think of, you know, the court proceedings and all that other stuff. That wasn't back there. Back there they had you send them away, and there was a certificate of divorcement. Two pieces that needed to be there. Send away is one word. Certificate of divorce is another. And it's actually the certificate of standing away from. You know, so it kind of solidifies the thing. And part of the thought was, in the ancient Near East, even today, particularly in Islam, a husband can divorce his wife by pronouncing three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, boom, it's over. So if you had to actually get a certificate of divorcement, you know, you had to know how to write, you had to go find the paper, you had to actually find a scribe. I mean, it gave him time to think about it, and the fact that, you know, you do this, you're never going to have this person again, and, you know, maybe after the testosterone settles down and the anger cools down, the guy thinks, well, you know, maybe having a burnt scone isn't so bad after all. And, you know, maybe that's part of what's going on there. Okay, and then we get Romans, another piece of data that we have to bring into this picture. Talking about a man being under the law as long as the man lives, and then Paul, in Romans 7:3, uses the analogy of a wife. While her husband's living, if she gets married to another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and she is no adulteress, though she's married to another man. So, this starts causing some problems. You know, what do you do when you have these horrible relationships? And some people in Christendom say, not understanding the porneia passage as being fornication, will say, well, if there's adultery, you're free to remarry. And this large quantity of Christendom that says that, and that's, you know, a legitimate view. I don't think it fully explains and understands the text, but there's some people who are going to stand before God and say, well, you know, this is what happened. In the Old Testament, you didn't have this problem. You know why? Because they'd stone them. Stone them. Remember we talked about stoning last night? This is not pebbles. We're talking stones. They put them to death. Leviticus 20:10, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22, same thing. Stone them, they're dead. And then you're free to remarry. There's no problem. Story over. Nicely solved. It's great, you know? We bring it back. Stones for sale. All right, get your rocks here. Stoning today at 4 o'clock in Central Park. So we now come to the fact that, well, let me just summarize. God's plan is leave Cleave one flesh, God joined together, let not man put asunder. Oh, I should probably mention this word for joined together. It's kind of cool. It's used of two oxen being yoked together to do a task. So the task is to plow the field. They are joined together. You plow the field for the purpose of reproducing grain, seed springing up, and life going on. That's why I have at my top, a little thought you can take away from here, you don't like anything else I say, is what makes marriage work is when both partners work together at it. Two of them are in the yokes, pulling in the same direction, accommodating themselves to the others. It's just a really nice imagery. Well, some people would say, you know, I'm just chained to this other cow. You know, it's like, the idea is the two of them are joined together for the purpose of accomplishing a task. And that makes it work, and life goes on. All right. But there are difficulties. So we want to take advantage of all the facts. And a passage in Ezra is one that was written about the time of Malachi, which helped me understand what it means for God to join people together. Sure. Oh, we're getting there. We're getting there. We're getting there. We'll come back. In Ezra, this is written near the end of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel has come back from exile, the last 70-year exile in Babylon, and this is going to set up the 400 years of silence, and then Messiah comes on the scene. And they're rebuilding the nation and the wall. Nehemiah comes back and builds the wall. They rebuild the temple, and they have to rebuild the people. And one of the things that they do in rebuilding the people is try to make the people pure and holy again as God intended so he can have a relationship with them. So in Ezra chapter 10, you can pick up the whole context. I'll just get the line out of 3. They eventually make a covenant with God tells them to do to put away, your Bible says divorce, all these wives, the foreign wives, and the children that have been born to them. So Israel is told to put away these people, divorce them, get rid of them, send them away, out of here. God tells them to do this. The very same God who in Malachi says, I hate divorce, says, divorce them. All right, so whatever view you come up with, you've got to take into account this piece of data. How can God, who hates divorce, say, get rid of these people? Well, the conclusion I first started, I came to a quarter century ago, is God must not recognize that relationship. Clearly doesn't. And then the corollary to it is, God didn't join them together. In God's sight, an illegal marriage should not have happened. And just sleeping with someone, even if you both intend to, and realize what, doesn't necessarily make you married in God's sight. You have the leave and cleave and the one flesh, as God has ordained, then you're married. But without that, you're not there. Then you have another little piece that I just like to throw in here to annoy people, but I think it also goes. It's Deuteronomy 25:5. So many people, the reason I bring this up is so many people say, oh, it's one flesh, there's one man and one woman and one flesh, and that's it. And when missionaries used to go out, you know, convert tribes, the chiefs had multiple wives. And they translate the New Testament and make the chiefs get rid of all their wives except for one. And, you know, basically, it's very heartless, kicking out all these women who, you know, thought they had a meal ticket and all this other stuff. And now big chief no more. So life gets fairly difficult. And then when they translated the Old Testament, the chiefs would come back fairly angry. Wait a minute. Look how many wives David had and Solomon had and Abraham had. You know, what's going on here? Well, the law of the land in America is monogamy, which means one man, one wife. Of course, you can sleep with whoever you want as many times as you want, but, you know, as long as, if you're going to get married, it's got to be one man, one wife. It's kind of almost an inconsistent view. But the Old Testament actually mandates bigamy, which is more than one wife, or if you had a couple brothers, it would actually polygamy. Polyandry is the one for multiple husbands. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and basically raise up kids. And this is the story behind Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. If you look really closely at the text, there's no mention of whether the guy who's taking his brother's wife is married or unmarried. But the way it worked out in Israel is they were married because that was what people did back then. So how do you have one flesh with multiple people? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't intend to try. In Islam, you're allowed to have four wives, unless you're Muhammad, then you can have as many as you want. And actually, in actual practice in Islam, you can actually have more than that. When I teach this in my class, I always ask, do you know what the penalty is for four wives? Or mother-in-laws? All right. So, all right, there's one more piece before we start drawing some conclusions. And that is in Jeremiah chapter 3. And I never see this in any of the discussions of the subject. It's mind-boggling. If you haven't read Jeremiah, and if you actually never understood Jeremiah, it gets kind of confusing. But God is talking about his relationship with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is two different parts. 10 tribes that when it's split were called Israel. The two southern tribes are called Judah. And he says basically that the northern kingdom, Israel, was unfaithful to him. And it's a very graphic chapter of where he's talking about, he equates Israel's, the northern kingdom of Israel's unfaithfulness to him as a prostitute being unfaithful, or not, a wife being unfaithful, and actually says they're a prostitute. They basically commit adultery with all these other gods. So Jeremiah 3:8 says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away, and I gave her a certificate of divorce." So basically, he sent the northern kingdom into captivity in like 722 BC. And then for all those years later, till 586, when he sends the southern kingdom into captivity, the southern kingdom saw how he disciplined the northern kingdom and didn't repent. So he says, "I divorced, I put away the northern kingdom, and I gave her a certificate of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went and played the harlot also. She was unfaithful to me as well." You understand what just went on there? God divorced his chosen people because they were unfaithful to him, and gives them a certificate of divorcement. It's not like I just disciplined them. He actually says, "I gave them the certificate of divorcement. We're done. It's over." Then he goes on to say, "In Israel, you're just as bad. I mean, southern kingdom of Judah, you're just as bad. But if you repent, I'll accept you back, and we can still live as we're supposed to." So here you have the God who hates divorce actually divorcing people. This needs to go into your equations of what comes out of all this. All right, now you have all the pieces to be sufficiently confused. Oh, wait, there's just one more little section. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see what we have there. Corinth, Jews and Gentiles living in an isthmus where there's, you know, pretty cosmopolitan areas. You have Jews who had moved north. You have, you know, all the Greeks in there as well. So it's really a mixed bag. And you know the church of Corinth just didn't do things well. Everybody was living self-centeredly, looking out for their own interests. Not good. So he writes them a letter telling them the truth to try to get them to correct it. Now in chapter 6, he just told them, you know, or 5, he said, "Kick out the guy who's sleeping with his mother." You know, that's just wrong. Not allowed. Get rid of it. And they'd written other questions, so now he comes back to them in chapter 7, and he talks about the first verses of chapter 7, if you're married, don't put away your wife. If you're a wife, don't put away your husband. You know, just work it out. Then he deals with that's the married people. You guys stay married. Then he deals to the people who have a little different problem. He says, now to the married, and this is probably more the mixed bag people, not the people who came out of Judaism who were married in God's sight, but the Gentiles possibly. And then he goes on, he's going to deal with the people who were not married yet. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't specifically say this as he had earlier in the chapter. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Oh, good. Okay, we got the truth. That's it. Let's obey it. But then look what the next phrase. But if she does depart. Wait a minute. You're not supposed to do that. He just said she's not supposed to depart. But then the reality of the fact is people are not going to live according to the ideal. If she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. The goal is reconciliation. A lot of churches, on the basis of this, have as their position that if a couple divorces, as long as they are unmarried, there's a chance of reconciliation, but when one of them gets remarried, and even some go far as to say, and has kids, then the innocent spouse, in a sense, is free to remarry. There are others who say, oh, no, you're not allowed to get, she has to actually divorce, or, you know, if they get remarried and they want to be righteous, they have to actually divorce the second spouse and go back to the first spouse. But Deuteronomy said, actually, you shouldn't do that. It just gets kind of confusing as to how this thing gets interpreted. But wait, there's more. A husband is not to send away his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, the word is apistos, which means unfaithful, not having faith. It could be a number of different contexts, but it sure looks like it's just a person who's not a believer. But you could argue that they're being unfaithful. And she is willing to live with him. So it's kind of hard to imagine a situation where the guy has a wife who is unfaithful, but still willing to live with him. But actually, you can imagine situations like that. Let him not send her away. So unbelieving wife, willing to live with the believer, don't send her away. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let him not send her away. Or her not send him away. You get the idea, all right? Then it goes on to say, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What's going on there is there's verses in the New Testament that say, you know, come out from among them and be separate. So one of the questions is, well, gee, you know, I'm living with this unbelieving person. Does that mean I'm living in sin? You know, my kid's illegitimate, whatever. The nation of Israel, you know, if you had kids that were from a non-Israelite, they were not considered clean or holy. You know, they couldn't participate in worship. There's all this other stuff going on. And he says, don't worry about it. If they're willing to live with you, let them stay. And you're fine. Your kids are fine. Because you might actually wind up saving them. He goes on to say, but first he says, verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Let him go. Brother or sister, now that's actually the believer, not man or woman, but he actually uses the words for believer. Brother or sister is not under bondage, it's not bound in such cases. Now a lot of people would say, okay, well, divorce is all right, but remarriage isn't, because it doesn't mention it there. And he says, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know a wife whether you'll save your husband? How do you know a husband whether you'll save your wife? And then he goes on and deals with single people and basically says it's better if you actually stay unmarried. And then he says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Same thing he said in Romans. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to marry whomever she wishes, but make sure they're a believer in the Lord. And she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God, said Paul. Okay, so let's put together a few pieces and then we'll start the barrage of questions. Marriage is intended by God to be this union of two people who fulfill the biblical obligations of being married. Leave, cleave, one flesh. The thing that I believe makes a person married is their vows, which is why when I marry people, they have to write their own vows. It's their covenant before God that they are going to live with each other in a biblical manner. So I, wife, will agree, vow, covenant, to live with you as God intended. And the husband says, I, wife, vow to live with you as God intended. And on the basis of those vows, a couple is married. They have the leave and cleave, and eventually they develop the one flesh relationship. And then they can live happily ever after. Now, when that stuff gets disrupted all different ways, all the problems come about. First of all, some of the questions, let me just highlight one thing in particular. Started late. Putting away, can you put away someone who has already left? Sorry,
go ahead. One of my questions is, they write the certificate of divorce and then they put them away. So if they departed or gone, did they ask them to actually write the certificate of divorce at the time, or was it necessary?
Well, in the Jewish culture, that might have happened. But as the Jews get dispersed after 70 AD, and you have these other cultures, there's no mention of certificates of divorce. because the gospel writers are writing what was going on in Jerusalem back when it was a theocracy of sorts. So once the thing happens, you don't really have certificates of divorce anymore because the customs are all different. All right, so now the covenant is key, to get back to your question. That's why you are violating the covenant against her. You commit adultery against her. You are basically unfaithful to the vows that you made to her, and hence it becomes not good. All right, more questions? Yeah.
Bill, wasn't an important part of your earlier, one of your finding pornea, narrow sense of form, has a mother connotation, ongoing, has a very broad connotation.
It can have a broad connotation in Koine Greek, and the online Bible will list a broad range of how it's used. You know, it's like the equivalent of our messing around or hooking up. It's a broad term. However, as Matthew uses it, the fact that it has a broad meaning does not mean every place it shows up it has a broad meaning. We have to determine which meaning best fits the context. And I would actually submit there is no spot in the New Testament where actually beyond fornication is actually required. I've looked at each one, and you don't have any spot where it's actually required to be, where it's required to be beyond fornication. It perfectly fits the context for it to actually have a narrow meaning. So that's the original King James translators, you know, before they had all these problems, just translated it fornication because it fit perfectly. Modern translations have brought in a broader range of meaning because we've discovered more papyri stuff, but just look through the New Testament and you look at every spot where it shows up and you say, well, does he mean, you know, unmarried people having sex, or does he mean, you know, somebody on the internet?
But if a couple already married,
no, that was sufficient for stoning them if they commit adultery.
Yes.
Adultery is stoning, fornication was certificate of divorce, and the only thing that reconciles those is the betrothal period. And that's why Luke and Mark didn't mention it. It's very, very specific to the Jewish culture. That's why it's only in the gospel written to the Jews.
The only time certificate of divorce applies is in the betrothal period.
No. The original intent of Deuteronomy 24 was, I believe, the betrothal period. It's when they come together. He takes a wife, he marries her, and then he finds out that there is this cause of shame in her, that then they can send her away. All right, but then the people within, they applied that, you know, they just stretched it as well. And Jesus is calling them back to God's original standard. I think the original standard is pretty clear that that's the way it's supposed to be. And the other thing that enters into this, which most people don't pick up, is God portrays himself as the husband of Israel, who puts up with this huge amount of immorality on the case of Israel, yet still maintains them as his people, the nation of Israel as a whole. So it's not just like, okay, now I got cause for getting rid of you, we're out. It's not at all about that. And that's how most people try to use this. So, once you start opening up the broader term of immorality, it's like, well, anything could be immoral. The ankles are exposed. Stone them! You know, so it just gets broader and broader.
That was the Jewish cause,
hello. That's right. So fornication is a really good use of the word, and I'd like to stick with that one. John?
Before adultery, son, God divorced his chosen people. Secondly, have entered into it. That's the key.
Right, two pieces. Yeah, the first one is the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is no longer there for God to have a relationship with. Second piece is, yeah, the key issue is, have you entered into a covenantal relationship where one person vowed this, one person vowed this, and are intending to perform according to the covenant? And I would actually go so far as to say, let's actually have the performance. The church and actually the spittle, whatever we call our government, the governments have actually recognized that if a marriage is not consummated, that it isn't qualified as a marriage, and hence they are annulled. For various reasons, marriages could legitimately be annulled throughout history because people weren't fulfilling the terms of the covenant. And we agreed to get married to have kids, and then someone says, I really don't want kids anyway. Wait a minute, that's what we got married for. And you know, once that person was defrauded, they entered into the covenant with the intent not to keep it. They did not keep it. Is there a covenant?
Yes.
they're in agreement. The thing that God seems to be annoyed about, particularly in the section of Malachi, which is why I have the underlined wife by covenant, is there was an agreement to live in a certain way. It's not happening.
Based on what you're saying, which people qualify for divorce, local period when fornication takes Gentiles, do not qualify for divorce if adultery.
That's what all the rabbis say. They say only the Jews have this thing going on. But the bigger implication that I'm saying, which I hate to actually state so obviously because all of a sudden lights will go on, he's saying that, is does God recognize two unbelievers living together regardless of how they got there? And I would say, if they're fulfilling the leave, cleave, one flesh, is God joining them together? Does God join together two people who say, you know, we want to live together for a while? Okay, are they married in God's sight? So if they're not married in God's sight, why do you need a divorce?
Well,
you can have an agreement. You know, I give you 16 sheep and 4 cows. You know, you can do that, and we will live together and stuff like that. Well, what did God say about the foreign wives? I didn't join these together. Right, you've got to keep that peace in mind. Two Hindu people.
It's so subjective, then. How do gods join together in life?
Well, I would say you'd have to be believers. They would have to understand what God required, and they would have to covenant to keep that. That's actually not subjective. That's subjective. It's simple. That's why when people get married at BAC, they study the scriptures, they figure out what their vows are, what God requires them to vow, and they vow it to each other, and the way it's supposed to work.
So two people got married and said,
yeah, I guess you could argue that. It would seem more consistent with the facts. I'm not saying it's the absolute position, but, you know, think about most people getting married, they repeat some vows that they've never heard before. Say, I do, I pronounce you man and wife, boom. But God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, you know, it's like, right, I totally agree with that. That's right what the Bible says, but are these people at all going to be joined together? Are they going to live with each other biblically? Does God say, okay, now you two are yoked together, go plow the field? I don't know.
I'm so back a second. Our believers, they hand the vows that they're taking.
Mm-hmm.
One of them in the
right.
Gentiles, not Jews.
I would say they're still married. Forgiveness and acceptance back and repentance and all that other good stuff. Now we have a different story. If you're a person who does not keep their vows, the thing is, the words are, do not send them away. We read into that our system of divorce in America. It doesn't say that. It says, do not send them away. That's all it says. Everything else becomes implication. You can't send someone away who's already been sent away. You're right, exactly. That's why it says it. So some people through history have read through, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, if they depart, let them depart. Not under bondage. Others say, oh, no, it has to do this other. So that's why I started this off with, there are lots of different views on this. People need to kind of figure out which piece applies to their situation. See? Total period. Same thing for some folks. Yes, the best preparation for an adultery period is a fornication period, by the way.
It's a 3-hour time difference.
So I get why you need to get a certificate. But if you take God, why do we have to get a certificate?
In the Jewish culture, remember, this is a Jewish culture thing with the certificate of divorce. In the Jewish system, divorce is clearly allowed for... See, my reading of Deuteronomy 24, it's for the betrothal period. And it's because of the hardness of the heart that things, you know, that was even allowed, the guy should have accepted her. And then you have a whole history of the hardness of heart through the nation of Israel, which will continue until the new covenant deals with that in their lives. But it's the whole certificate piece goes with the Jewish culture. Don't forget the fact that God tells them to put away their foreign wives. Doesn't mention anything about a certificate of divorcement because they didn't have this same arrangement. Just says, you have to get rid of them. But then he says, the reason I want you to do that is because you have violated the covenant agreement that you had with the Jewish wife of your youth. That's the one that God still holds in account. It's the covenant that you vowed to do certain things, you need to fulfill those. And there's a whole spiel of stuff I do, premarital stuff and the importance of vows and honoring vows and stuff like that. And God does require people to make vows, and you know that they suffer for not doing that. But when you get to a more pagan culture, if the unbeliever departs, let them depart, is clearly peace in there. Now, if they choose to stay, now one of the implications of that is that it's the person's intent that, you know, then if they choose to stay, then God, I think, is recognizing that relationship. But then what if the unbeliever then decides, chooses to not stay? You know, it's like, okay, well, they're not committed to following the same thing. Let's just go on a little further, because our dumplings are here, and I really want to taste these while they're at their peak. The passage says, if you marry another, you're committing adultery, because God still has recognized you as joined to that first spouse. One of the things that follows in modern Christianity is, in some circles, the person is now committing adultery because he is married to someone else and he's now sleeping with someone else. Is that perpetual adultery? Present tense, it's an ongoing thing. Are New Testament churches supposed to allow perpetual adulterers in their midst? If you're going to take that view, then all divorced and remarried people are excluded from church fellowship. You have to keep thinking, what's the next thing? How does this work out down to ad infinitum and infecting the individuals involved? Is that God's intent? God's intent is that people reconcile, they forgive, they get together. But what if that's not going to happen? Now, a person can become a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God, draw upon God's grace, live happily ever after in a single state. And the thing is, most second marriages, they fail at a higher rate than first marriages. So, you know, in one sense, you can think about the few number of people that will get remarried for the second time, third time, fourth time, Christie Brinkley. You know, that was, you read this one, but it's just unbelievable. They're not necessarily going to work out. So what do you do with these people? Should they be in church or not? You're going to take a view that they are perpetual adulterers. What do you do? So, well, I think the original intent is let them remain unmarried. Now, what do you do when the person then goes, gets married again? Because let them get remarried for the hope of reconciliation. And that's why a lot of people say, well, you know, once they get remarried, then, you know, the door to reconciliation is more or less effectually closed. What do you do? So, it's not an easy topic. You want to take into account all the facts when you deal with whatever views you come up with. And you want to understand that we live in a non-ideal world. I am all for the ideal. I think we should push for the ideal and hold to it with as much tenacity as possible. And become models of people who leave, cleave, and become one flesh under God, and God joins them together the way it's supposed to be. But our dumplings are here, so let's pray. Father, thank you that you have created marriage, that you have outlined how it works. Thank you that your grace and power is sufficient for all kinds of plan Bs. Pray that you would help people think through things that you want them to follow and believe and do, and they would do it to your glory. Thanks for food. Pray you bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.